Heavenly Father, be our vision this morning here in this sanctuary. Lord, that we would see the truth of your scriptures, that we would see the truth of where you call us. Lord, that in fidelity we would follow by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. Listen now for God's word. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he, this is Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sins against them. And when he had said this, he died. The word of the Lord. Last week, we looked at the first efforts of the church. We're in the book of Acts for the next few weeks, and so much of this is just looking at how did this first community formed around the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrated in Easter, how did they live? How did they figure life out? What did they do? What did they not do? So we looked at their first efforts at living in the wake of the forgiveness of Jesus and what they were capable of. As forgiven people, those who've been forgiven of their sins, they were gathered around the resurrection. What were they willing to do? And we talked about socialism, not socialism, but we just talked about how willing and generous what they were willing to do because of what Jesus had done. This week, we look at the first martyr, which maybe one of you will be like, well, technically, Josh, Jesus was the first martyr. And I would say, sure. But after Jesus, this is the first person that we have record of that is martyred for his belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And we're going to learn. Well, we'll see what we learn from Stephen here. And then next week, we will look at Acts 17. That's the Apostle Paul in Athens when he begins to testify to what God has been up to in the world and in his life. And yes, Saul is mentioned in our text. And at the end of this, you're going to be like, he didn't say much about Saul. In fact, I won't say anything about Saul. But next week, I'll talk about Saul. So yes, Saul is in our text. It's very interesting, and you'll have noted it, but we will talk more about it next week. Okay? So, that's where we've been, that's where we'll be today, and that is where we are headed. I don't know if this is a confession or just, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. As a parent, there are moments when I'm sitting there and I'm cooking dinner, and my kids will be like, Dad, can we have some ice cream? And I'll say, maybe after dinner you can have some ice cream, right? You get the maybe we might do that. And then, after dinner comes around and they say, Dad, can we have ice cream now? And I say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And what will they say? You promised! You monster! You told us that we could have all the ice cream we wanted, no matter what we wanted, and we could eat it all, and we could eat it right before bed. Dad, you promised! And I'm left sitting there saying, I never promised that. I said maybe. Those nuances are lost on children. And I laugh a little bit, but I can't help but think when I read a scripture like we have today, that one of the things that comes forward is there is a nuance in scripture that sometimes about the Christian faith and the way we read the text is that we start to believe that there are promises that God has given us. When in fact, I think if we allowed for the space, because Jesus never says, I never promised that. But I think there are moments when if we were honest with the text, what we would hear is Jesus saying, I never promised that. So we are going to look a little bit into what exactly does God promise? What exactly does Jesus promise? And how does he show up in the midst of this world? And we're going to do so by looking at the first martyr. So the ministry of the early church, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, it's growing. This thing is growing, growing, growing. And I said, welcoming 3,000 new people into community might sound great, but just the sheer dynamics of it all would probably be a complete mess to work through. How are you going to cook for all these people? How are you going to figure it all out? Who has more money? Who has less? All of this stuff. Well, this first church, they're growing, growing, growing. And they're not just growing in numbers, but they're growing in what they have to do, right? So there's the ministry of the apostles where they are preaching the gospel. They want more people to understand that Jesus is Lord. And so they are preaching, they are preaching, they are preaching. But they also have this huge community that's growing, and everybody gets what it says, everything, all were given as they had need, right? So you have people who are needy in their midst. And some of those people come forward. It sounds like there was some sort of system of you could come forward and each day you were given enough for that day, right? Very similar to in the Old Testament when they get the manna, that kind of thing. But it says that there were people who came to the apostles, the ones who were kind of charged with preaching the gospel, and they were saying, hey, there are widows in our community that are not getting their fair share. And, you know, as a widow, they don't have anyone to sort of stand up for them. They don't have anyone to advocate for them. And so they're sort of being left to the side. They're not getting everything that they should be getting. They can't live off this. It's not enough. And the apostles say, it's a little harsh in the English. But essentially, it's like, we are called to preach the gospel. We cannot be concerned about this table issues of who's getting enough. We need someone else to worry about this. That is not our job. It sounds really harsh, but I think they were just being very practical about they wanted this message to get out. And if they were stuck trying to figure out, okay, what's going on with this? How are we going to navigate this? It was going to slow them down. You can disagree with them. You cannot like that. But they do have a solution for this. So they say, hey, we need some sort of other role within our community. We need to distinguish that there are some people who tend to this sort of thing. And it can't be us, because the role that we are currently serving that God has called us to, it is going to be prioritized in a way that we need other people to prioritize this. And everybody says, that sounds like a great idea. And so the apostles, they tell them that you're going to need people of good standing. You're going to need people full of the Spirit and people who are wise. You're going to need people who are full of the Spirit and good standing and people who are wise. And the way that the text reads, it's that Stephen, this man amongst them who's come to the faith, he is an obvious choice. When they're kind of considering who is sort of fits the bill for this, Stephen immediately comes up and they say, Steve, of course, Steve. They say that he's full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. So they welcome Stephen and six others into this role. And the way that they do that, you'll see this enacted later, is that they bring them forward and they lay their hands upon them and they say prayers over them and they say, you are now fit to serve this community in this specific role. It's a pretty beautiful thing. And if you've ever wondered why do Presbyterians lay hands, this is where this sort of comes from. When we see the way that Stephen was commissioned and ordained into this role, we say that's the sort of way that we want to commission and ordain people amongst us. So, of course, though, as soon as you come up with a solution, there are some people that aren't going to like it, right? And the way that the new church is sort of coming about, it's really hard to understand, but there were not Jews and Christians at this time. There were Jewish people who were coming into this new revelation of what God had done in Jesus. And so this was very complicated for them to work through, because you had all of this tradition in the temple, all of these, you know, sacrificial things, all of this stuff. But it left people who were very committed to only the Jewish tradition without any revelation of Jesus at odds with those who were professing faith in Jesus, because there's all sort of political implications, all sort of power implications. I mean, you have a high priest who gets all of his power from being the person in charge of the temple. Now you have new people saying, we don't really need the temple to do this anymore. And so you can imagine why someone would say, whoa, I don't like this new thing that's happening. Well, some of these people who don't care for the new thing, they don't like what's happening, they're suspicious, they're opposed to the growing faith, they try to argue with Stephen because they don't like him. They don't like what's going on here, they don't like that there are new people, because now these people have been preyed upon, they have this role, it's going to come with power, it's going to come with all sort of people now looking to them to say, now they're in charge, and the high priest is going to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, what do we do here? They try to argue with him. They can't. Stephen's a good arguer, apparently. And instead, they're like, well, if we can't argue against him and sort of beat him in the temple in a public thing, why don't we sort of stir people up to speak out against him? We'll get them to say a bunch of lies about him, that he's a blasphemer, that he's da-da-da-da-da, and then we can sort of like undercut him because we can't go right up against him. So they seize Stephen. They've prepared these false witnesses. They got all these teachings that they say he's been up to. They say, see, of course this guy shouldn't be doing this. And the text says, though, that when they gather him and they seize him, which I don't know what this means exactly, but they say when they look at Stephen that he had the face of an angel. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means this was an incredibly holy man. And this holy man was amongst them, and he was innocent, and he had this confidence because of who Jesus was. And when they looked at him, they just looked at him, and they said he had the face of an angel. It's pretty beautiful. But they ask Stephen, are these things true? So Stephen gets a chance to speak for himself. And kind of similar to Jesus, it's like you could get out of this if you just said the right thing right now. Stephen is basically, it sounds like he asked the question, what's the thing that I can absolutely do to completely enrage everyone and want them to kill me? And then they're like, well, say this. And he goes, okay, I'll say that. Because that's what he does. He goes on to preach, and the way that he preaches is it's almost like painfully like timeline throughout the Old Testament, and he just walks. He goes, from the beginning there was this, and God was up to this, and there were people that didn't like it. And then the next thing, God was up to this, and there were people that didn't like it. And then God was up to this, and people didn't like that. And then he looks at them and he says, you were just like your ancestors that opposed everything God was up to. So literally, he tells them, all of these people that we know in our tradition who were opposed to what God was up to, those are your ancestors because that's the way that you're acting right now. He doesn't win any friends this day, even though he's incredibly faithful. And it says that they begin to grind their teeth. They begin to grind their teeth at Stephen. They're so mad. And this is where we kind of walk into the scripture today. Stephen has been faithful. He's professed faith in Jesus. He has served people. He's been an obvious choice for everything that God has been up to and where God is headed. Everyone around him even said, this man, obviously. So much so that they were willing to say, he's got a face of an angel. He spoke truth to power. He's doing everything right. Where does it get him? He's doing everything right. Everything God called him to do. Everybody knows it. And where does it get him? Captured by those in power. And they're so angry, they're grinding their teeth at him. And things are not going well for Stephen. He's arrested, standing before the council, and people are saying he's a blasphemer. And they're incredibly angry. But he did everything right. He did it all right. So why is this where he's at? I think one of the promises that we sell people in the Christian faith is that when you come to faith in Jesus, it's sunshine and smiles, baby. It's all good. And yet, the very first church, in their very first efforts, seemingly within the few months, years, maybe, we don't know exactly the timeline, right in the middle of the first church's origin stories is someone who's doing everything right and there's no sunshine and smiles for him. There's death. And I think it's actually helpful. It's helpful for anyone trying to do God's will to see something like this. If you're trying to faithfully follow Jesus, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to bring glory to God, I think this is a helpful story. Because it reminds you that just because you're doing what God called you to do, doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that it's going to be welcomed, and it certainly isn't always going to be fun. We used to tell the leaders in youth group, when we would kind of gather them for the leadership meeting, that they were going to be small group leaders. And so they're, you know, trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? How do I do this well? They're about to have, you know, 5 to 10 teenagers all around them. How do we do this? And we're like, well, just remember, Jesus, nobody seemed to understand what he had to say. They all fell asleep when they asked him to pray. Some of them denied him. Some of them betray him. And eventually they all get him killed. And then they all desert him. So if your teenagers aren't really paying attention to you, you're in a similar place as Jesus, and you should rejoice. Living into God's will in your life, that's to say, whatever the ministry God has given you, whatever the ministry God has given you right now, as a grandparent, as someone who's retired, as someone who's a friend, as someone who's a mother, as someone who's a husband and a wife, whatever the ministry God has given you right now, you may be in the midst of thinking, I did it all right. I did what you called me to do. I was faithful. How did I end up here? Why is this not going well? Why is this so hard? I've never given birth to a child, believe it or not. But I'm going to use some birthing language that my friend used to use when he would talk about Jesus. And he said, Jesus is not an epidural. Jesus is like a doula holding your hand, saying, push. And that is how Jesus shows up in the midst of Stephen's story. All of these people are enraged at this man. They're grinding their teeth. It says that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks to heaven. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he tries to tell the crowd. He continues to try to do the thing that he's been doing all along, to try to point to Jesus. And it says, he says, I see the heavens. I see the Son of Man. He's standing at the right hand of God, and they can't hear it. They can't hear Stephen's testimony. They continue their opposition to the Holy Spirit. It says they cover their ears and they rush against him to draw him out of the city and stone him to death. And as they stone Stephen, what does he do? Does he curse God? Does he say, hey man, I tried this. Whoa, hold on. Does he give up on it? What does he do? He says, Lord, receive my spirit. And he prays. He says, Lord, do not hold their sins against them. So much of Stephen's death reminds us of Jesus' death. One of my professors at Princeton said this. He said, Mark Twain, or someone else, said, the past does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. That is the clearest point emerging from the lectionary's bobtailing of Acts 7, Stephen's life and death repeatedly chiming with Jesus' own. How does Stephen manage to fall in the midst of all of this? Well, Stephen is innocent. There's a crowd that comes against him. They spread lies. There's a mob. Only death will satisfy them. And as they kill him, Stephen cries out, just the way Jesus did, receive my spirit and forgive those who are killing me. And how does he manage through all of this? He never curses God. He never says, I'm done. He never tries to get out of it. He does the thing that he has learned to do after he came to faith in the risen Lord. He looks to Jesus. In the midst of everything going wrong, in the midst of life literally coming to an end, he remains faithful and he casts his eyes upon Jesus. He turns to the one who has conquered death, the one that he knew promised life and life to the full. And he says, receive my spirit and forgive my killers. And Jesus is there, standing, present with God and Stephen. Now, you may wonder, if Jesus is standing there, why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't Jesus intervene? Why doesn't he step in and keep this horrible thing from happening? It's a fine question. I encourage you to ask that question. Explore that question. But the text doesn't tell us that Stephen explores that question. Because the story is honest. In life, there are going to be hard, painful, horrible things. And for those of us who have children, but if you could put a parenting thought in your head for a moment, if you could keep every painful thing from your child, would you? Now, some of you would have gut response, yes. And then you think about it. Think about your life. Think about when you've grown, when you've learned to love more deeply, when you've learned to be more gracious, more merciful, more caring. Was it when it was all sunshine and smiles? Or was it that something brought you, the rubber hit the road, life was incredibly difficult? And it's not to say God's out here causing horrible things to people. To say, I really need to figure out how to get Josh to be a little more loving. Let's go ahead and do something awful to him. God, I hope not. But I think it's more that God shows up and says, I just refuse to waste anything. And I refuse to waste this. And so as Stephen experiences the worst part of his life, I imagine, Jesus does what he actually promises to do in the Great Commission. When Jesus says, I will be present with you forever and always until the end of the age. And so Jesus shows up and he's just with him in the midst of it. Jesus doesn't promise a pain-free life, but he does promise to be present. And what Stephen does is what we are welcome to do. In whatever ministry God has given us, in our life, in our marriages, in our work, in our retirements, whatever life has brought us, we are welcome to cast our eyes upon Jesus, the one who promises to be present. Amen. Amen.